How many of you have ever made a New Year's resolution only to give up on it? Has it happened this year? Oh, already. Yeah, see, we know. We are a people who do really, we can make really good excuses for things. I mean, some of the things, it could be legitimate, but many times, you know, we go in a couple of days with our resolve, and then all of a sudden we kind of, oh, I didn't know it was going to cost me that much. Or, you know, it's Saturday. It's a weekend, right? And then pretty soon the weekend turns into the weekdays, which turns into the month, which turns back into the habit again. We lose resolve. And, you know, sadly, I think that because of that tendency, even we as Christians, we can start to say, you know, what's the point? I try, I fail, try, I fail, try, I fail. I'm just going to let go and let God. In other words, I'm just going to let God zap me with some magical lightning bolt, and then I'll change. But I'll just wait until he does something like that. Well, we can so believe our own weaknesses and let our weaknesses overpower us that we can start to think, you know, obedience doesn't really matter. Having resolve in certain things, who cares? We hear verses that say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and we say, well, clearly it doesn't mean what it says it means. It has to mean something else. Or we hear the Apostle Paul making plans on how he's going to evangelize in the Roman Empire. And we don't want to hear any type of plans or organizing, strategy, anything like that. We talk to other people around us and they'll say, well, I'm planning to do this. And immediately your heart response is, you're a legalist. Just because we want to defend our own weakness and our seeming inability to carry out some type of resolve. See, as we've just celebrated New Year's, I want to encourage us here as we come into 2015. But I want to encourage us not just with resolutions generically. I want to encourage us to have a biblical resolve in life. When I thought about the passage to preach today, before I get back into the book of Matthew, I thought about this passage from James chapter 4. The book of James, the apostle is writing to these dispersed Christians in different areas. And you know, one of the most popular verses in the book of James is, faith without what? Works is dead. Okay, that we know James, if just for that passage, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is confronting the hypocrisy, the mediocrity, the arrogance of many of the Christians in these different churches, and he tells them that there needs to be works if they're truly children of God. They have to live this out. And I would say we need the message of James for us as well. Because even if we just take New Year's resolutions as an example, we far too often let our weaknesses dictate to us instead of trusting God's strength to dictate to us, his promises to overpower us. See, far from merely being high at a resolution we make or at the good list that we made of our goals, what we need is to have God-dependent, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered focus in life. And when I say that we need to have biblical resolve, I think at the basic level, I believe that the Scriptures would call us as Christians to have this resolution: repent. And be repenting. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. God is showing us areas that we're clinging to instead of loving him above everything, and so we need to repent. There are times where we go about our day and we turn from him and we need to repent, and we need to constantly turn and look to him and say, you're of greater value than all of this other stuff. We need to constantly be repenting, day by day, moment by moment, trusting, looking to him, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's resolution. That's the resolve we ought to have. Not that I'm going to be perfect, although that would be great. But my resolve is, I want God, help me to continuously turn to you until that day I see you face to face. This is what I think James calls these churches to. You see, right before this passage that I'm going to read and we're going to be studying today, James confronts them and uses very strong words. He says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, lament and weep and mourn and humble yourself. These are all things that he's telling these people to do. He calls them adulterers, adulteresses. Mourn over your sin. And what is James calling them to? He's calling them to repent, right? He's calling them, turn to God, turn away from this stuff, turn away from partiality, laziness, judgmentalism, sinful speech, and turn to God. And then, as a result of turning to the Lord, James shows in the verses we're going to read today what repentance will then look like. If you've truly repented, it's going to affect how you relate to other believers. It's going to affect how you relate to the world. It's going to affect how you relate to time itself. That's what James brings up in these verses. So see, when I look at this and think in terms of resolution, think in terms of New Year's, but just think in terms of being a Christian, I think what we need to ask ourselves as we look into this text is this: am I living as a repenter? Or you could word it another way, what does a repenter look like? This is what James shows us. These are the resolves we ought to have, I think, not just in 2015, but for the rest of our life. So let's start reading in James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. James 4, verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James has called for repentance and now reminds us and shows us what repentance looks like. In verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. James shows that if you are a repenter, then a repenter submits to God's judgment towards others. Okay, now what's really interesting about this is the word James uses to describe these people. Remember, they're Christians who are dispersed. But in this verse here, he calls them brethren or brothers. But just a little bit before this, James calls them adulterers and adulteresses and double-souled. How in the world can James jump from adulterer to brethren? I mean, think about this. When James calls them brethren, what is he signifying there? He's signifying family, that they're brothers together. And who's their father? Who? It's God. God is their father. We're brothers, one with another. And yet, he also calls them adulterers. See, I even mentioned this in a sermon recently, that we need to understand our identity in Christ. We're children of God. We need to understand that's who we are. And yet, James calls them adulterers. See, James has no problem with calling them adulterers because that's how they're acting. Right? You live in sin. You need to know the heinousness of sin. And if you're a believer in Christ, you need to know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So James goes right out there and shows them, this is how you're acting, an adulterer. So he calls them that. But James returns to the phrase brethren. Why? Because that's the ultimate reality of who they are. I think that James is confident they're going to repent. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a child of God. And you may stray and act like how you're not. But if you are God's, God is going to bring you back. And so James calls them brethren, then calls them adulterers and double-souled, and then goes back to brethren again to remind them of who they are in Christ. And he has confidence they're going to repent. And they're going to turn from these things, just like Paul had. Being confident of this, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The confidence is in the Lord. So, he calls them brothers. He calls them to repentance. Therefore, what does repentance look like? Repentance looks like not speaking evil of one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Now, there's words and phrases here that are very important to get that sometimes we could just gloss over. The first phrase I want to get is the term one another. One another is a phrase referencing believers. It's the another's with whom you're one. I know you've heard me say that before. It's while James is writing to people that are dispersed, Christians that are dispersed, there's groupings of Christians. And so James is writing in a specific context. Don't speak evil of the another's with whom you're one. You've committed yourself to a grouping of believers. And so commit to not speak evil of each other. Now let me ask you this. When you think in terms of New Year's resolutions or just resolutions in general, do you have resolves about your relationship with the body of believers? Because James says that repentance will affect how you relate to the believers. Now, the question is what does it mean to speak evil? I mean, we should be able to come up with some easy examples, but there is more to this phrase. This word speak evil could literally, more literally, be translated speak against. It could have different meanings depending on context. One meaning could mean to question authority, like the people of Israel did. In Numbers 21, verse 5, the Bible writes, "The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So they're speaking against God. They're questioning God's authority. They're questioning Moses' authority. That's the idea of speak against. But this word can also mean to slander somebody secretly. Psalm 101:5 says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." So, questioning authority, sinfully so, slandering somebody secretively. And then another idea is to bring wrong accusations against somebody. And in 1 Peter 2:12, we read, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So what does Peter say some people in the world do? They speak evil against the Christians. But Peter says, make your life so good in its works and so focused on Christ so that when they speak against you, the accusations don't stick. But they will bring false accusations against you. So this is what James says to these churches, these people. He says, don't speak against. And I believe that James is covering all the ground here. Don't sinfully question the authority. Don't speak behind somebody else's back. You know, hey, don't tell anybody about this, but did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah. Hey, you know, I'm just bringing this up as a prayer request, but so-and-so told me such and such, right? I mean, or we make assumptions. You know, I wonder why. Why is it that maybe not everybody, but many of us, we want there to be something wrong? We want to find a problem under the rock that we can talk about. I bet they did that because of this thing over here, and there was that, and there was this, and there was this over here. And you know what we're doing? We're slandering. Speaking against somebody. One commentator by the name of Douglas Moo, he writes this. He says, quarrels over most issues usually end up including personal attacks and judgmental attitudes. And James seems to indicate that this is what's happening in these churches. Personal attacks, judgmental attitudes, speaking against somebody. This would be, if we can put it kind of in our wording today, these are beginning stages of church split. Have you ever been involved in or known people involved in a church split before? It's not a pleasant scenario. I mean, I remember hearing a story of one where the deacons went against the pastor. And I don't know if their concerns were legitimate or not, but it seemed like how they handled it wasn't right in throwing a hymnal at the pastor. You know? I don't think that's what James was going for when he talks about disputes. And you know, it's so easy. Like I said, it could just be talking about other people and making assumptions that we have no idea. We need to shut our mouths. If we are repenters, if we are resolved to grow in godliness, we will say, I'm committed. I'm committed to love this people. Now some people could say, you know, why should I? Why should I live this way? Now I hope that none of you would say that, but James goes on and tries to press this point. He says, in essence, you're judging your brother and you're judging the law when you do this. You remember when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, we know that that passage can be misunderstood, probably one of the most misunderstood passages. But Jesus' and James's view of judgment fall in line here. Many people will say, judge not lest you be judged, and all they mean by that is don't tell me what I can or can't do. And that's not what Jesus is saying, because remember, Jesus says, take care of yourself, and then you can go help other people. So he's not saying don't help other people. James brings up the word slander in the context of judgment. So the idea that seems to be indicated here, both by Jesus and by James, is a type of judgment that has this haughty attitude over people. Well, look how far I've come. I've done this, this, and this, and this in my life. Why haven't you? Have you seen what so-and-so's doing? If they just did my 10-step program, they'd be good. You know, I mean, there's this almost this arrogance that comes out at other people. And we ought not to have that type of sinful judgment. It's totally contrary to how the scriptures speak when we should address other people. I mean, if we're not going to speak against people, how should we act? Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I mean, I know multiple sermons could be preached on just that one verse. If anyone is caught, wait, anyone? You mean anyone? Because I'll help other people, but not that one, because they're annoying. Or if anyone is caught in any transgression, well, you know, I'll help in this transgression, in this sin, but if you get to this one, I'm out. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That restore, that's a process. But if I am spiritual, if you are spiritual, if you are a repenter, then your desire is, I want to work in this process. My desire, I'm not going to flee. See, that's what so many people do. Ah, there's a problem. I'm out. Or I'll talk about it and stay in. But I'm not going to help. But you who are spiritual, you commit to see restoration in the spirit of gentleness, not in haughtiness. Keep watch of yourself, because you got to remember, apart from the grace of God, you could go that same direction. Right? So, don't speak against another person. Remember who you are apart from the grace of God. And remember that you were just called to repentance. You were the adulterer and adulteress, and you've repented, and God has forgiven you. So don't speak against other people. But remember, James goes on to say, remember that God is the lawgiver and judge. The ultimate reason why we wouldn't want to sin against a brother or a sister is because the judge is God, not us. And so we must entrust the judgment to God. Do you think God is a better judge than you are? Do we live like that? Not at all. I mean, I remember there was this time a couple of years ago where I was reading an article where two women pled guilty to killing babies because they worked in a doctor's office where the doctor performed abortions. And there would be situations where the baby would be fully delivered and he would still call for the death of the child. And they pled guilty, and after I read the article, I X'd out of the screen on my computer, and then I started to cry. I mean, I hate what happens in that. But I think God granted me this compassion with anger. Have you ever had that before? Like, how does that even fit? I can't create that. But this idea of this isn't just, this isn't right, this is broken, this is fallen, there needs to be punishment, yet at the same time, God save them. Right? However God decides to work in this is how God decides to work in this. But see, far too often we think we know how God ought to work in a situation. No, you better not forgive that person and make them pay. But thank you for forgiving me and not making me pay. Right? God is the judge, and God is the one who will bring everything together in the end for his glory and his children's good. And so what are we doing walking around like little judges, you know, guilty, guilty, and speaking against people instead of saying, God, help me to be humble. James concludes by saying, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, in the New King James, it says, who are you to judge another? But I think based on the text, the better rendering would be to judge your neighbor, because what James is doing is he's going from the one another's, the Christians, and the resolve to love them, and then going outward to the world around you. It's kind of like what's written elsewhere in the scriptures, that we're to love others, especially those of the household of faith. It's just that James goes the opposite direction. He says, love the household of faith, and then love others. Love your neighbor. I mean, James is saying that if you are a repenter, you're going to have resolve to love the body of believers, and then you're going to have a resolve to love the people around you, to love your neighbors. Again, let me ask you, when you think in terms of resolving things, when you think in terms of growth and movement forward, do you just think about, well, I should probably diet? Or do you think, and that's not bad, but do you think in terms of your relationships with people? How am I going to live with the church? How am I going to live with my neighbor? How am I going to show the love of Christ? Who are you to judge your neighbor? We ought to have a love and concern for all the people that God has placed into our lives. So repentance relates to fellow believers. It relates to the world. But then James goes on and shows that repentance not only relates to people, but it relates to time and how we think about time. He shows that repenters submit to God's judgment in their own life circumstances. James seems to turn the corner, and he's starting to address the wealthier people in the churches. And we know that just in the context, because it would only be the wealthy who would say what James is saying here. Come now, you who say this. It would be the wealthy people, not the poor in the churches. And he says, if you're a repenter, you're going to think differently about how you schedule your life, how you live your life, how you think about your time. And he first shows that God's sovereignty must control the repenter's thinking. He starts off, look at the verse, come now, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So these are the people he's wanting to talk to. And I actually think that probably the majority of us who live in America can relate to the wealthy people that James is talking to here. And probably all of us, at least at one time in our lives, have fallen into the trap that he's talking about here. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow. Now let me take a step back for a second. Context. This is in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has great power. You know, the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, still exists today because Rome had this amazing commerce route and people could travel from one place to another more easily because of what Rome offered. Even many Jewish people in James's day left Israel to live at different parts in the Mediterranean in order to make more money. So money could be had in that culture, and more money could be gained. And you know what? I think that a lot of people today fall into a similar trap in the first century where we make decisions purely on the basis of money. You know what? I like this town. I like my church. I have neighbors around me. But you know what? I could get that job, make more money. I have no idea what church is like there. I have no idea what people are around there. But I can make more money. So I'm going to move from here to here just to get more money. We think that's logical. But does that fit the biblical mindset? I mean, to use a phrase that I've been using as we've been studying through Matthew, we have to remember that we're kingdom missionaries. How are we thinking about in this world? A job isn't just about money. The Bible tells us that we work in order to show God's glory and in order to love our neighbor. But here, James says, okay, let me talk to you people. Let's address your heart. Let's see. Come now, you who make these kinds of plans. Now, by the way, James is not against people making money. Okay? He's talking about those people, though, and getting to the heart issue. In verse 16, he says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's the problem? Is the problem them making plans? Is it a sin to make a plan? It's not a sin to make a plan. Is it a sin that they may make money? It's not a sin to make money. What is the problem? It's their arrogant boasting. Now, I don't think James is saying that all these wealthy people in the churches are walking around in the churches going, well, I have a plan tomorrow. I'm so awesome. Like, that's not the kind of boasting he's talking about. There's a man by the name of J.B. Phillips who is a Greek scholar, and he, in his translation, translates this verse this way. As it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. How many of you think you fall into that trap? I got this, 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 I got this. Whew. Yeah. And it's as though we treat God as though he's in the back seat. Hey, did you see what I did? And where's God in this? Now, again, it's not bad to make plans, but we get this certain type of pride in ourselves for planning it. These wealthy, or if you've fallen in this trap, you or I, we can tend to get this attitude of control that far exceeds reality. Who's in control? God's in control, not you, not me. God's in control. And so a repenter continuously thinks, okay, God's in control of my life. God is the one. I can't arrogantly think I'm the one that's doing this all. God's sovereignty must permeate my thinking. But the only way it's going to permeate my thinking is if it also permeates my entire being. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if my heart is affected and changed in thinking about God's sovereignty, then everything else will be affected by it. And that's where James presses the point. James says you have to recognize the brevity of life. Life is short. Now, to people who are young, this seems untrue. I mean, children, I'm thinking about my kids, they seem to always be waiting for something. waiting for Nana and Papa to come over, waiting to go over to their cousin's house, waiting for their birthday, waiting for, you know, whatever it is. And as they get older, waiting for that man to marry, you know, or that girl to marry, or then waiting to have children. But you know what? As you start getting older and you get those things, then all of a sudden you're like, what have I been doing all my life? And then time just starts to just go really, really, really fast, like a speeding bullet. And I know I've talked to others of you who are older and wiser than I, that you say it just gets faster. And as you're moving along this speeding train, it seems, like, what am I doing? Life is short. But James uses the picture of a breath. Maybe today, when you were outside, you took a breath just to see the air, or you've watched children who pretend to be trains. How long does that puff last? Like a second, maybe? Right? James says, your life is a vapor. Well, but Pastor Jimmy, that's just a metaphor. You know, it's really, I mean, of course it's not literally a vapor. But what we try to do is we try to make it longer than what it is. James is helping us to see this world in relationship to eternity, which we're all going to be a part of. Whether it's eternity in punishment or whether it's eternity in heaven, we all have eternity. How long is this life in comparison to eternity? How are we going to live this life on this little orb if it's that short? Gone. Life is a vapor. And you're walking around going, look at the plans I made for tomorrow. What? How short is that in comparison to a puff of air? Life is short. So if life is short, then we should be looking to God and saying, I need you. I need your grace. I need your strength. Life is short. And then James goes on and says, we need to recognize the limitations of our plans. Look at verse 14. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Yes, I do. I have my schedule. Have you ever had plans change before? How many plans change in one day? I mean, it could just be a conversation with somebody that you weren't planning on, but then that affected another conversation that you have to postpone to another point in time. Things affect your day more than you realize they affect your day. You don't know what tomorrow's going to come. You don't know if you're going to die, but even if you're going to live, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now some of these thoughts, when James brings this up, you could start to say, what's the point of all of this then? If life is a vapor, and if I have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring, then why live? I mean, Solomon kind of asked those questions. When he gets into Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, vexation of spirit. He basically asks questions like, why do we work? Why do we have money? Why do we give our money away when we die? We just give it away and then some other person squanders it. What's the point of all of this? And in the end, Solomon's conclusion, fear God and keep his commandment, for this is man's all. Entrust yourself to God's care. Listen, for the believer in Christ, for the repenter who recognizes the brevity of life, who recognizes that they don't have control over their schedule, they can entrust to God and know that God will take that and use that for eternity. This life, God will maximize for eternity. That's a miracle. And James goes on and calls us to recognize the assurance of God's plans. Look at verse 15. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I love the phrasing. If the Lord wills, we will live. What's the assumption of that phrase? If he wills that I don't live, what's going to happen? I won't live. If he wills that I live, I will live. And we don't even go there. We just assume we're going to wake up in the morning. And James, step back. Why are you making that assumption? If the Lord wills for you to live, then you'll live. And then, if he has willed for you to live, then he has willed other things. But it's his will that you're submitted to. But if the Lord wills, it's going to happen. It's sure. Now, James uses a distinctly Christian phrase in this. Because in that culture, people would say, if God wills, or if the gods will. But James says, if the Lord wills. Who's the Lord? James, in his book, he uses that term interchangeably for both the Father and Jesus. And I believe that James is talking about the Godhead here. If the Lord wills. Now, in the New Testament, the word Lord is the equivalent to the Old Testament word Yahweh, which is the covenant-keeping God. So I find this to be very encouraging, the God who keeps covenant. Well, it would make sense. If God keeps his covenant, and he has covenanted to make you, or he's promised to make you alive tomorrow, has he ever broken a promise? No. Then he's going to make sure it happens. Trust him. Your life is that short, and you don't have control over it. Trust God, because he has control over your life. Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is confusing, because we don't fully get this. But we make plans, and we plan out and do things, it's true. But God is sovereign over the most minute details, even the words that come out of our mouth. Now, instead of Solomon trying to parse the magnificence of this phrase and say, how in the world can God be in control of even the words that come out of my mouth if they're my plans? No, Solomon just says in verse 3 of chapter 16 of Proverbs, commit your work to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord. Your life is that short, and you don't have control over it. So entrust your work to God. Now, this is the crazy thing to me. I can talk to people. I can talk to my own heart, my own soul about this. Trust God. Oh man, if I trust God, he's going to like, I don't know, make one of my kids really sick. Or maybe he's going to send me to this really horrible third world country. Have you ever thought things like that before? You know, if I just come to the altar and pray and give it up to God, you know, he's just going to make my life miserable. Why in the world do we think giving our lives to God is going to lead to misery? But if I trust myself, it's going to be smooth sailing. Really? Seriously? The God who is in control of all, the covenant-keeping God, the one who showed his covenant most clearly, his justice and his mercy most clearly in sending Jesus to come to this earth and die on the cross and take the wrath of God on himself in order to save sinners and rescue you for eternity so that your vaporous life could matter for eternity, that God we don't want to trust. We want to trust ourselves, who can't change anything. Listen, God's in control, whether you trust him or not. But James is calling us to trust him. He's calling us to have rest and peace in our Lord. If the Lord wills, these things will happen. And he's addressing our heart here. He's saying, say this. It's not just a rote phrase that James is calling us to say every time we make plans. Like if I'm calling the dentist and making a plan, I'll say, well, if the Lord wills, February 19th. You know, although that should be in my heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. I should have this within me. In making plans for my day, things can change. And I find, on a very practical note, this is extremely freeing to have this mindset. If the Lord wills, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll go here, we'll trade. If the Lord wills. I find that freeing because I think all too often we try to figure out what is the sovereign will of God. Okay? So we want, God, I'm praying to you right now, tell me your plans for tomorrow. And then I'll do it. But God doesn't promise to give us his sovereign will. James says, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. So what is James calling us to? He's calling us to a humble submission to God to do what we know we're supposed to do. I think James wants us to submit ourselves to God's sovereign will while we focus on what we're supposed to focus on, and that's his moral will. Again, this doesn't mean we don't make plans, but this just means his will is our sanctification. His will is that we pray without ceasing. His will is that we love others. His will is that we do things that proclaim his glory, whatever those things may be in a given day, that I can make plans. I can make plans. And I can say, I'm planning on doing this week. But God's sovereign. He can change that all up. He can change the whole thing, and I can trust him to do that. He did it with Paul, right? In the book of Acts. Paul's going to go this direction. The Spirit suffered him not to go. Oh, where am I going to go now? He goes another place. And we know it was under God's direction. I find it freeing. I obey, I submit, I look to him, and he guides me. Living under his sovereign control is freeing. So we see here, as James talks about repentance, James is saying to the people, if you've really repented, if you're a repenter, then that's going to affect, obviously, your love for God, because you're repenting and turning to him. You're seeing that he's of greater value than anything else. And then it affects your relationship with your church, with your people, with the believers, the others with whom you're one. You have desires to care for them, to not speak against them, but to love them and be patient towards one another. And then that's going to affect how you relate to the world around you, your neighbors. You love them. You care for them. You, and then it just relates to time in general. God's in control of my time. Lord, I have a vapor. That's all my life is. Only God can make a vapor affect eternity. Only God can, and we need to entrust ourselves to him. And even as David read last week, I want to read from this Romans 8 passage again. We can trust our God. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because of Jesus, because of Christ, our lives can matter for eternity. And a believer, your life matters now because Christ's life and death and resurrection matter. So, when you think through your resolve, when you think through maybe some of the resolutions you've even made this year, how do they fit with the scripture? How do they fit with what God says? Resolved to repent. To repent and see God is more glorious than everything else. And know that he forgives and grants grace. Lord God, we know we only still have a faint glimmer of joy in comparison to the joy that we will have someday when we see you. Oh, but God, we pray that your joy would be all the more our strength. We pray your strength would be made perfect in our weakness. And Father, we pray that today, as we ponder even this communion, I pray that we would. I pray that we would go home today and think about a cross that our Savior died on and a grave that is empty and a throne that's being sat upon by our Savior. God, fill us in our minds and in our hearts to know our good saving God is in control. And now, We can do anything for your glory because of your strength. May we stay humble, Lord. May we continue to repent and grow in faith and hope in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And hear these words as we close. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.